Good morning, church. How's everybody doing? God is good, right? Can you feel his presence in the room? I think I know most in the room as I look around. For those who I don't, I am not Senior Pastor Del Motter. That's him. My name's Adam. I serve here as an elder at the church, and it is my privilege to be standing before you today sharing the message. We are still in 1 Corinthians, if you can believe it. We're going to be, you know, if you've been with us for a minute, you know that we've been studying 1 Corinthians since September of last year. That's almost 9 months in one book. But let me just say what a blessing it's been. And I very much appreciate that we're at a church where we're spending the time in the Word, looking at every chapter, looking at every verse, because it is all from the Lord, and it is good. And so that's where we are today. That being said, we are going to start with chapter 16, which is the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So I heard a cheer. I don't know if that's good or bad. We won't get through the entire chapter today, but we're in the home stretch as we think about 1 Corinthians. And so if you want to turn to your Bibles, under the chairs, we'll be on page 654. We're going to be in chapter 16, looking at verses 1 through 12. And as I thought about the message today, I was reminded of a cassette tape. Do you guys remember those? Before Spotify, before iPads, before CDs, we had cassette tapes. And as I was thinking about it, I remembered one of my favorite cassette tapes, and you'll just bear with me, was the soundtrack to Top Gun. I listened to that over and over, one family road trip to Florida. I don't know how many times I listened to the Danger Zone song, right? Fly into the Danger Zone. That was my song. But the thing about cassette tapes is there's two sides, right? There's side A and there's side B. Typically, the side A for a cassette tape is your popular songs, those you've heard on the radio, those that you're familiar with. Side B is kind of the deeper cuts, maybe you're not as familiar with, but they're still good, right? It's still the same artist. And with a cassette tape, you kind of have to listen to both sides. You can fast forward and rewind, yes, but you have to kind of listen to the both sides in completion. And so as we look at the text today and what Paul's saying in verses 1 through 12, it's kind of two different thoughts, but ultimately we'll come together. I'll also say there's a lot of ground to cover. He touches on a lot of items. I'm going to try not to talk too fast, but I want to make sure we hit it because some of the things we're going to talk about, you could have an entire sermon series on. And I don't think anybody wants to sit here until 2 p.m. this afternoon. I wouldn't do that to you. So I'll talk fast, but know that there's a lot of depth to what we're going to cover. Sound good? All right. Let's just pray one more time before we hop in the text. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for being so tangibly present in this room. Lord, I pray that this message will be of you, that it will be your words, not mine, and that you will touch hearts, Lord, today. Let me pray. Amen. All right, so let's start again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll begin kind of side A of the sermon, if you will, verses 1 through 4. So I'll be reading the Bibles under your chair is the CSV. I'm reading from the NIV. Same idea, right? It's my personal Bible, so I'm biased. So verse 1. Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. All right. Some people in the room just clenched up a little bit. Oh no, Adam, you're going to talk about tithing. Not another tithing sermon. Right? I told you, side A, you've heard this before, but it's so important. And so hear it again. We're going to unpack it together. And just to set the context of what Paul is telling the church in Corinth, he's talking about this collection. He's telling them to make a collection. He's talked to the church in Galatia about making a collection, and we can surmise other churches in the area as well. A collection to support the church in Jerusalem, that's who he's referring to, that's fallen on hard times, right? They're impoverished. If we look at Acts, it's prophesized that church will go through in that area will go through a time of great famine. And so it's probably what Paul's referring to here. They need support. And Paul sees this as an opportunity for the churches in the area to band together to collect money to support their church, to bring the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles together as one, because they're all on the same team, right? And so that's what he's talking about. And that's the context. And just like they're making collections, we make collections every Sunday here in churches across America to support the same good works, to support what God is doing across the world. You know, Kinsey highlighted, I don't know where he's at, but, you know, missions that we support as a great example. So then if we just look at the text, some things that I want to make sure are clear. Verse 2, if we start there, he says, on the first day of every week. Let's just stop right there. On the first day of every week, make this collection. The first. It probably sounds familiar. That it runs parallel and is in conjunction with the teaching in the Old Testament talking about bringing the first fruits of your labor, right? In that area, in that time, agriculture drove the economy. And so the idea of giving, it was the first fruits of the harvest. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. It's not the end of the week. I heard a pastor say this one time, and it stuck with me, and so I'll share it. If we're tithing at the first, if we're giving at the first of the week, it's a tithe. If we're waiting until the end, it's a tip. Right? If we wait till the end, we wait till all of our bills are paid, we wait till we've had our fun and entertainment that we want to do, and then whatever is left over, thanks God, you took care of me. Here's what's left. Keep the change. Right? That's not what we're called to do. That's not the posture we're asked to maintain. Giving is an act of worship. We've talked about it many times in this church. You can give your, not only treasure, right? That's kind of what we're talking about today, but time and talent. The three T's of giving, time, talent, treasure, it all applies. Are we honoring God with what we're doing and giving him our first? The next part I want to highlight, if we continue. So on the first day of every week, each one of you, I'll stop again, each one of you, not just the wealthy, not just those who've had a good week or a good month, not just those who life's going well, wherever you're at, each one of you, all of you are participating in this. Again, the idea that giving to the Lord is an act of worship, just like singing the praises as we just did, just like attending church, just like praying, just like reading your Bible. Giving is an act of worship. He goes on to say, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Again, a kind of a regular occurrence. It's not, hey, wait till I, Paul, come to the church of Corinth and then we'll kind of gather. No. Consistently give because it's an act of worship. He also is not saying the amount to give, right? The Old Testament talks a lot about 10%, a tenth of the crops, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But he's not setting a limit on what you should do. It says keeping with your income. With what much has been given, much is expected, right? We have to be obedient and stewards of what we receive. I read one commentary that described Paul's instructions as both systematic and spontaneous at the same time. Systematic in that we are to give on the first, we are to give regularly, but a little spontaneous in that it's up to what we feel God is calling us to do, and that is our offering. And then the other piece I want to highlight is verse 3. Paul says, then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. I think this is the model in many churches across America. I'm going to talk a lot about this church because as you attend this church, it's going to make it more real and provide the context. But this is very much the framework that we have today, right? As a church body, we give gifts. The elders are elected and affirmed each year as part of our annual meeting. They appoint trustees, and then in conjunction, those elders and trustees are in charge and responsible for stewarding those gifts. Just like here in Corinth, Paul's saying, the men that you approve, that's who's going to take the gifts, that the offering that you take to the church of Jerusalem and make sure that money is stewarded and it is used to its intended use. And so I just wanted to highlight, that's kind of like the, again, the model today of how we manage gifts. Everyone's okay so far? Haven't stepped on too many toes? Okay. So the takeaway, the first, it's a tithe, it's not a tip. We're doing it regularly each week, and everyone needs to be involved because it's an act of worship. It seems easy. It seems straightforward. It seems simple, but it's not. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about what are the stumbling blocks that make it hard. What are the obstacles? Candidly, what are the lies that the enemy puts in our mind that stop us from performing this act of worship in a way that God desires? So the first one that comes to my mind is this idea of, well, I know what I give, and I think that it's probably more than my neighbor, and so I'm good. I give more than those around me, and so that's enough for God. Let me just tell you, if you think that God is judging you based on how your neighbor's stewarding and in comparison, you're unfortunately incorrect. Your tithing and your stewardship is between you and the Lord. It has nothing to do with what your neighbor's giving. But at the same time, I think that's an easy trap to fall into. Jesus talks about it in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So Jesus is sitting in the temple, sitting across from the offering plate, watching as people come up and put their money in. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, and we've said it before in this church, anything Jesus said is obviously important, but when he says truly, listen. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. A term that's used a lot when it comes to giving is it's not an equal amount, it's an equal sacrifice. Perhaps God has blessed you in abundance, and the person next to you is going through a hard time. You are both called to give in accordance to what you have been provided. It doesn't mean it's going to be equal monetarily, but it's where your heart is. Okay? The second stumbling block, if you will, I think. You know, I want to give, but I don't know how the money is going to be used. So because it's a little murky, I'm not comfortable giving. So it's not a tithe. It's a gift with strings attached, right? And that's a hard thing to think about. And I'll use a personal example. I'm going to use several personal examples today. And because I'll tell you, a lot of what I'm talking about, I've dealt with, I've struggled with in my life, I'm still working on, right? So it's very real to me as well. But there was a situation 5 or 6 years ago where a family we knew was going through a difficult time, and they had some costs they couldn't cover. They had a GoFundMe page. My wife Jessica and I talked about it. We felt led to contribute, and so we did. Fast forward a couple months later, through social media, we see that this family posted pictures attending, I don't remember if it was a concert or a sporting event. It was something where the tickets were not cheap. And let me tell you, I got so angry. How dare they? They needed to cover costs. We contributed. How dare they use that money towards this and not this? It made me mad. My wife, who oftentimes lovingly corrected me in the moment, saying, listen, we felt called to give, and we did that. We were obedient in that. It is up to them how they use it. We don't know their situation, what they're going through, what all the factors are. We just have to trust that it's going to be used, but we did our part. Similarly, I think that's how it is sometimes in our church, right? We give, but how's it going to be used? I'm not sure. And that's where Paul's part comes in. It's given to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Right? Your part is to tie, to give in accordance to what God has given you, and then those who have the responsibility to oversee it, they need to take care of that. And let me just say two things, because this is easy to twist and misunderstand. One, am I saying that it's a veil, that it's a silo that nobody can see where money's spent? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Right? If I talk about this church specifically, we have an annual meeting once a year where we review the financial results, we talk about the budget, what the plan is for this next year, it's voted and it's approved on. I will also share and tell you, having served as a trustee for several years and now as an elder, there is a lot of thought, conversation, and prayer given to how all the tithes are used. And is it honoring God, and is it furthering the kingdom? Kind of the thresholds that all decisions are approached. And does that mean everybody's going to always agree with everything? No. And that's okay. That's the way it is. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. But the point is, do not let worrying about how it's going to be used keep you from doing what God has called you to do. I think the third stumbling block to giving is, I don't know how, right? Maybe you're sitting there, I want to do it, but I struggle to balance my checkbook. Making a budget is hard. Numbers aren't my thing. It kind of comes in and goes out, and I don't really know what happens. That's okay, right? A lot of people are in that place and have not been blessed with the gifts of being strong in their finances. But get help. Don't use that as an excuse, right? Let me just plug this church. Dan Cable, who's sitting over here, is a personal financial advisor, and he's going to be having a class in the coming weeks that deals with this, that talks about stewardship, that talks about financial literacy, talks about how to think about your finances with a biblical mindset. And so if that's you, and you want to give, but you're not sure how it works, and the math confuses you, check that out when it's offered, because I know that it'll be a blessing to all those who attend. And then the last part that I think is a stumbling block is, oh God, it seems like a lot, right? If I go back to this Old Testament model of 10%, God, that's a lot. And then if I begin to think about it, is that 10% pre-tax? Is it post-tax? If I gift stock, is that at the fair market value at the time I make the gift, or is that my purchase price? It's the end of the year. How can I contribute just enough to feel good and feel like I'm close to that 10% but still get the maximum taxable deduction? Church, if those are the mental gymnastics that you're going through, you're missing the point completely. That's not an act of worship. That's a legalistic obligation. And just like the law in the Old Testament says 10%, let me tell you, Jesus came and freed us from that law, right? And that's why in the New Testament, there's no amount or guidance given. Some people still today use 10% as a bright line or guidance. That's why Paul says, doesn't say an amount. He says a sum of money in keeping with his income and saving it up. But gosh, it just seems like a lot, right? You know, also seemed like a lot. 30 pieces of silver. Right? The 30 pieces of silver that Judas agreed to betray Christ and turn him over to the authorities. Judas was wise with money, right? He was the treasurer. 30 pieces of silver at the time, that was 2 to 3 months of a working man's wage. That seems like a lot. But then you know what? After Jesus was found guilty and sentenced to crucifixion, 30 pieces of silver didn't seem like a lot to Judas anymore. In fact, he tried to return it. And when that was refused, he threw it and left it in the temple and then went and ended his life. Because all of a sudden, what had seemed like a lot in the moment, when looking at eternity and the eternal ramifications of the actions, it didn't matter. 2 to 3 months' salary when you're compared to eternity, not important. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 16, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on, verses 25 and 26, to say, "Therefore I tell you," again, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is it not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" God's going to take care of you. You're going to receive what you need to survive. We are more important than the birds, and He provides them all they need. I want to be very clear, though, I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel that some churches, I guess we'll call them churches, will say, donate everything that you have, and God's going to make you a millionaire. That's not it at all, right? This message can be twisted and is today, unfortunately, in dark ways. What I am saying, what Jesus is saying, if you are obedient to God, He's going to give you what you need. It may not be what you want, right? We have a lot of wants and desires and aspirations. It may not be that, but He's going to take care of us and provide what we need to survive. Just a couple more things on tithing. And this gets more into the talent. A couple months ago, I ran into a friend at the grocery store. I hadn't seen this guy. He's a young guy. I haven't seen him in a while. And we were catching up, and he's a super talented guy. And, you know, our small talk began to transition into deeper waters. You know, initially it was, "How's it going? What's new? Da-da-da-da-da." And then as we started to begin talking about deeper things, he's like, "Adam, I'm not doing well. What's wrong?" I recognize that God's given me a lot of talent, and I'm approaching, in his mind, a milestone birthday, and I feel like I've wasted the last 10 years and not been a good steward of it. He's like, "Yeah, that's heavy." So we talked about it, and my response to him was, "Well, you know what would be a greater shame? If 10 years from now, you were saying the same thing and had wasted 20 years. And I say that to say, maybe that's where some of you are today. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, "As I think about it, I have not been a good steward of the abundance that God has given me. I have not done a great job the last 10, the 20, 30 years," whatever it might be. That does not mean that cannot change today, right? Again, with that eternal lens in mind, move forward with your eyes on the Lord. And the last point I want to make about this, again, a personal experience. A church we attended for a while on certain Saturdays would have an opportunity for people to come together to do work around the church. Very similar to what we've done here in the past, calling it Serve Saturdays, right? It was an opportunity for people to lean in and help out. And this was a time in my life where I was traveling a lot for work. I was working long hours. I didn't have a lot of free time, but I felt, you know, let's give this a whirl, right? I haven't done this at this church before. Let's try it out. I went with the expectation of being, "Hey, here's a shovel, here's a paintbrush, here's your job for the morning, go get it." That was not the case. Candidly, it was not very well organized. The list of jobs and tasks was not clear. There was a lot of standing around. We didn't even have the right tools for what we wanted to do. And again, this really frustrated me. I stuck around for a little bit, but then I left, driving away so angry, how dare they waste my time? My time that I hold so valuable, my talents, well, candidly, I'm not great at fixing things, so maybe it was divine intervention that it wasn't organized, it was a blessing in disguise, right? My talents for fixing things weren't there. But how dare they waste this opportunity for my time? What a gross feeling and attitude to have about something like that. And let me just paint the picture. A reoccurring theme of what I'm saying is, you know, with that family, how dare they use my money? How dare the church waste my time and my talent? My. It's not mine. Just like it's not yours. It's the Lord's. We are here on this earth but a fraction of time when you think about eternity. We have to have that in mind when we think about how are we stewarding our time, our treasures, and our talents. Okay, everyone still all right? All right. Should we flip to the B side? Do we fly into the danger zone? All right. So verses 5 through 12, I'll be candid, I've never really paid that close attention to, right? If we step back and think about the book of 1 Corinthians and all that we've studied in the last 9 months, Paul's giving a lot of great instruction to the church in Corinth. We've talked about how to handle divisions in the church. He shared about different types of immorality, how to handle that. He shared with them about spiritual gifts. He talked a lot about the resurrection and what it means for us as Christians. And then we get to chapter 16, verses 5 through 12, and it just kind of feels like an afterthought of some logistics that he's sharing with the church. But let's lock in on what it has to say, because it's in the Bible, which means it's of the Lord, which means it is applicable to us. So beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I'll be going through Macedonia." Thanks, Paul. Got it. Verse 6, "Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many people who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may be returned to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Can I just tell you, if I was in the church of Corinth, so I'm a former consultant, I will admit I have a type A personality, I love to plan, this part of Paul's letter would have given me great stress, right? Let me get this straight, Paul. You want to come see us, you're not sure when it's going to be. It might be for the entire winter. And by the way, it might not be you. It might be Timothy. It might be Apollos. How are we supposed to plan for that as a church? Do we need to set aside lodging? Who are you going to stay with? Do we need to set aside rations and food and prepare banquets and potlucks? Not to mention, if we don't know who's going to be here, how are we going to plan out the preaching calendar, right? Sometimes that's where we are as a church, so rigid and inflexible. But
But what I love, Paul says, you know, we need to have the mindset of Paul. It says this in the NIV and the CSV. It doesn't have this last part, so I'm just going to call it out. Verse 7 says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. That's how Paul's living his life, if the Lord permits. He's not saying, this is my plan, this is what I want to do, and hopefully God will be aligned with it. He's showing great flexibility in how he's managing his time, talent, and treasures, if we go back to that, by just saying, if the Lord permits, I'll come to you. I will say, you know, obviously I care a lot about this church. I like a lot of the things we do. And in the last couple of years, I've had the opportunity to support the staff in kind of planning out the church calendar. Right, a couple of times a year, the staff will sit down and think about what's happening the next 12 months. Right, what Sundays will we have next steps? When do life groups start? When are the nights of worship? When are the potlucks? When are all the events? And just putting on the calendar. And again, through a lot of conversation and prayer, setting that up for the year. What's great, though, is sometimes, even though in the moment you feel like God is telling you to do something, as you move down the road, it might change. You have to be flexible. And so I appreciate very much that this church, there's been times or situations where we'll set a plan in March for November, and it makes sense, and then we get to November, and it's like, that seemed good at the time, but I kind of feel like God's steering us as a church body in a different way. And the plans will change because it's based on where we feel like God is moving. And let me tell you, that's a great place to be because I've been in the other camp. I've been in churches that are so governed by ritualistic traditionalism that it's sick and it pushes God out. The Spirit can't move because we always have a potluck on this day at this time, and if the service goes long and people need prayer, too bad, because we've got soup warming up in the kitchen. We have to be flexible and allow the Lord to work. What's hard about that, though? There's a lot of things hard about that. But sometimes we don't know what God has in store. He may give us a sense of where he's taking us and what we're supposed to do, but we don't know the full path. And we've talked a lot about it in this church, and I'll say it again, it comes down to obedience of God saying, take this step, and then when you're here, I'll make it clear what the next one is, right? And walking it that way versus, and letting him navigate us, right? It's like, hey, go to Milwaukee, figure it out. No. When you hit this exit, check in. We'll see how traffic is, and we'll see if we have to reroute or redirect. Let God be our navigator. And I want to hit, this part I kind of wrestled with touching on, but we're going to go there because I think somebody here needs to hear this. But sometimes we can feel so strongly that God has called us to something that we lock in on that and we miss him along the way, right? The example I'll give of this, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, who he loves so much. Hey, Abraham, I need you to sacrifice your son. Abraham, because he loves the Lord and fears the Lord, says, okay, God, I'll follow you. So he takes his son, he goes on top of the mountain, he straps his son to the altar that they built together, he raises the knife, all of a sudden an angel of the Lord says, Abraham, stop, stop. This was a test to confirm that you fear the Lord and you love him. Do not lay a hand on your son. There is a ram stuck in the thicket. That will be your sacrifice to the Lord today. Take your son down. sure is a good thing that Abraham was staying in tune to what God's plan was instead of just saying, all right, God, you told me to sacrifice my son. Boom. How different would that have turned out? Very much in our own lives, it may be clear that God has called us to do something, but if we are not continuing to be lockstep with him each part of the way, we could end up completely off course and miss the point entirely. So let's be flexible, right? It's easy. The last part I want to hit on, verse 10, Paul says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. That's pretty strong language, right, Paul? Like, see that he has nothing to fear. What would Timothy be afraid of? What's happening in Corinth? Well, we know that Timothy was very young and was a timid teacher and preacher. Paul even tells Timothy, in a letter he writes to him, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. We know Timothy to be probably late 20s, early, mid-30s, and at that time, candidly, much like today, I would say, people of that age were not considered to be teachers. They hadn't lived long enough, they didn't have the wisdom, and so lots of time people would dismiss them. Paul's telling the church of Corinth, if Timothy comes to you, support him, because he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Right? We're on the same team, Timothy and I, Paul says. Same team, so let's support one another. Do we always act like we're on the same team? The church in America, this church specifically, like, however you want to, however you're feeling convicted, do we act like we're on the same team? Pastor Santiago highlighted this well last Sunday, talking about working together, and we all have our different roles, and he talked about the illustration he used was the movie Remember the Titans. I think it's worth doubling down on this concept because it is so important. What came to my mind as I was thinking about it is my son, who's finishing third grade, has spent the last year playing on a travel basketball team. And it's been a lot of fun as a parent to see him and his teammates grow and mature and play well together. They're a good team. They've won a lot. That's also been nice. But early in the season, it was rough. It was rough because everybody thought they were the star on the team. They wanted to shoot the ball. There wasn't a lot of passing. There wasn't a lot of help defense. And it kind of culminated into this moment where a shot went up, two players went up to get the rebound. They both grabbed it. They're so intent on getting the ball for themselves, for the team, that they're ripping it away from one another. They fall to the ground. They're wrestling so aggressively. They think they're doing the right thing. All the while, all the parents and the coach are all screaming, same team. Right? You boys don't even realize. You're so focused on getting the ball, you don't even realize you're on the same team. And meanwhile, the opposing team is just watching them. Like, all right, guys, go for it. Like, you just turn it over. We get the ball now. Right? I contrast that to the end of the season where they were playing great team basketball. They were passing. They were playing help defense. If one of their players made a layup and was fouled, as he's going to the free throw line, all the other players on the floor would come, give him a high five, slap on his back, cheering him on. The players on the bench were into it. They're standing up. They're waving their arms with such pure enthusiasm and joy and support for one another, because they know that if one succeeds, they all succeed because they're on the same team. Where are we at, church? Are we on the same team? Are we supporting one another? Sometimes I think small grievances can get in the way of that. Many times I hear, I'll be a part of a conversation and someone will say, well, it doesn't have to be about this church, right? Just churches in general. Like, well, I liked It was a good service, but somebody sat in my chair, and that really irked me. I felt like the sermon was a little long for my liking. I felt the sermon was a little short for my liking. I wish that there were more traditional hymns sung. I wish there was more contemporary music sung. I wish it was warmer in the room. I wish it was colder in the room. I wish they served different coffee. That really kind of messes me up. A lot of I. Similar to my my previously. And let me tell you, when I am part of these conversations, I'll be polite. I'll smile. I'll nod. But in my heart, I want to scream. I want to scream, same team. What are we doing? Why is it so important? I'll tell you why it's so important. Because eternity is on the line. We'll go back to Judas. We're picking on Judas today. You know, if there's somebody in the Bible that deserves to be picked on, it's probably him, so I don't feel bad. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Whew. That's Judas he's talking about. And again, I heard a pastor share this illustration, and it bears repeating. So based on what Jesus is saying, it's probably safe to assume in what we know about Judas, ultimately God's the judge, but he probably didn't end up in heaven. I think that's a fair assumption, which means he's in hell. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus describes hell through as many parables. And I'm going fire and brimstone here, but I don't care. You need to hear it. He describes hell as a weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think 6 times in Matthew, he describes it that way. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 through 50, says the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We take a step back and think about when Jesus was crucified. That means Judas has probably been in that place for about 2,000 years. 2,000 years, fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you know what? It's not done. 2,000 more years, eternity. And to make it even more personal, take Judas out of the equation. Instead of Judas, it's your neighbor. It's your friend. It's your family member who doesn't know the Lord. That's what awaits them if we're not sharing the gospel. And all of a sudden, with that in mind, with eternity in mind and what's at stake, the flavor coffee that's being served just doesn't quite seem as important, does it? We are all on the same team, working towards the same goal of eternity. I know that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I know I'm going to be in heaven. I have no doubt about that. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of people that I want to be there with me. And I'm sure you feel the same way, but are you acting like it? I told you, the worship team can come up as we begin to wrap. I told you we were going to cover a lot. We're going to touch a lot of bases as we enter chapter 16 here. If I were to summarize it, though, into what is the takeaway from all that we've talked about, verses 1 through 12, we need to be living. We need to be stewarding our time, our treasure, our talent. We need to be supporting one another our teammates in Christ with our eyes on eternity. We need to be focused and worried on things of eternal weight because that's what we are here to do. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you again for this time. I thank you for being present. I pray, Lord, that there are hardened hearts. If there were people in this room that needed to hear your words today, that they were received, that you are doing work inside them. Lord, I pray that this not be just a passing moment and people leave here not thinking twice about what you have put on their hearts, but that you will continue to work. Lord, I just pray that we just are stewards of what you have provided and honor you in all that we do. And we pray, amen.